and lift up your hand. Good to see everybody here this morning. The place I'd rather be, I can say that for sure. And of course, we don't have much in the way of announcements this week. There's not a lot going on, but we always remember to pray for some folks who are sick. There's several in the church right now. Ms. Spears' family is doing well, Brother Andrew. So just keep them in prayer. I'm sure they'll be back on the mend soon. And then you got your bulletin there, nice wintry scene on the front. He's about as close to that as I want to get. Need enough snow for two lifetimes, but anyway, on the back there, you have the service time. Every Sunday at 10:30 a.m., again at 5:30 p.m., Thursdays at 7. We're still going through the book of Genesis. We're still in the beginning there. We'll be in Genesis chapter number 5. Of course, you got the church-wide soul winning here at the church, and then the regional soul winning, which meets out in the field with Brother Gabriel. If you ever want to attend those regional soul winning times, make sure you contact Brother Gabriel, let him know, because again, they meet out in the field. And then we have the Salvations and Baptisms for first month of the new year. So we're rolling out the new numbers. We're off to a great start. And then, of course, just a couple of short announcements about our church that I'm sure you're familiar with. That'll do it for announcements. We'll go ahead and sing one more song before we get into preaching this morning.
Open up your songbooks to Psalm number 167. Psalm number 167, I'll hail the power of Jesus' name. Psalm number 167.
Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed your report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went unto all the earth, and their words into the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses said, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel he said, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Brother Tom, can you pray for us?
Lord, thank you for allowing us to be here today. We just pray that you would bless the slopes all the way later today and give health to the people who are not feeling well. And please bless Deacon and his message to us. Help us to hear what you have to say. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
All right, so we'll be back in Romans
chapter number 10 momentarily, but let's go back to Mark chapter 2. I am continuing on this morning in the book of Mark. If you remember previously, we saw Jesus call Levi, and then a great feast was made, and he went and sat down with Levi to eat, and that's where we're picking up the story in Mark chapter 2, again in verse 16. It says, when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, how is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? So the publicans see Jesus at this great feast with Levi, who invited these other publicans, such as himself, to sit down and enjoy this meal. And the Pharisees are looking in on this, and they're not wondering at this when they're asking that question there at their end. They're not, just curious about this. They're actually leveling criticism. Okay, they're saying, how is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? You got to kind of get the tone of what they're saying here. They're sort of looking down their nose at Jesus. They're criticizing him over the fact that he would sit and eat with people that have maybe a less than desirable reputation. Not that these were, the worst people in the world or anything like that. These were simply publicans. And it's interesting it says publicans and sinners, because that really could be anybody. We're all sinners. That could be me, that could be you. We would have been invited to this feast. When you say, let's invite the sinners, you're basically saying all are welcome, okay? But the criticism here, shows the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, because they're not seeing their own sinful nature. They are looking down on them, and they are being self-righteous, okay? It goes on and says in verse 17, when Jesus heard this criticism that they had of him and what he was doing and eating and drinking with the publicans and sinners, he, Jesus, saith unto them, they that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So don't get the wrong idea here in Jesus' response. He's not saying that the Pharisees are righteous or that they're whole or they don't need a physician, but he's kind of pointing out their own hypocrisy, pointing out their own self-righteousness. He's saying, I'm not coming to call people who think that they have no need of a Savior. I'm coming to call people who need to repent. I'm coming to call sinners to repentance, okay? And that would include the Pharisees, whether they realize it or not. The Pharisees here are being self-righteous. Now, if you would, keep something in Mark. If you'd like, we're going to go back to Romans chapter number 10, Romans chapter number 10. When you get there, we're going to come back to Romans a little bit later this morning as well, so you might want to keep something there. But again, the Pharisees here are being self-righteous, and Jesus in his response is not confirming that they are righteous, but rather kind of pointing out that only those that are sick are those that need the physician. And it's kind of up to them to figure out, well, that's us. That's everybody. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Again, that's all of us. We all need to be made whole through Christ. If you look there in Romans chapter number 10, look at verse 1. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. So they have a zeal. They have their religion. They're really into it. They're excited. They have all the staples of religion, and they're you know, very zealous about their religion, but it's not according to knowledge. Okay, they're kind of missing what when Jesus said, "I came not to call the righteous." They're thinking, "Well, that's us because we're the righteous, right?" Because they have that zeal, but not according to knowledge. They're missing the point that they themselves are sinners that need to repent, and we'll talk about what the repentance is here in a minute. But Paul is pointing out in Romans 10 that these Pharisees, these those that are practicing Judaism in Paul's day, they have a zeal of God. They're zealous of the Bible, but they're missing it. They're not understanding it. Look at verse 3. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, what is it that they don't understand? What is it they don't have according to knowledge? What is it that their zeal lacks? What is it they are ignorant of? They are ignorant of God's righteousness. They are not understanding that they need to trust in Christ. Why? Because they feel like they're good enough. And this isn't something that's unique to them. This is something that's unique to mankind. This is something that many people fall into a trap. It's a trap that many people fall into, rather, is this idea that we're already good enough, that we're good people, that we're going to work our way to heaven, that by our own merit, we're going to be allowed into heaven and into God's holiness. But the Bible's saying here that they are ignorant of God's righteousness. So often people fail to see how. And what's the result? And going about to establish their own righteousness. That's the problem. That's what the Pharisees are doing. And that's what Jesus is saying here in Mark 2. I'm not here to call people who are in their own eyes righteous. I'm not coming to call people who have gone about to establish their own righteousness. A lot of times you can't help trusting in themselves. He's saying, I'm coming to call sinners to repentance. I'm coming to call people who know their sinful condition, who see their need for a Savior, and I'm calling them to believe on me and to trust on me. So again, Paul is saying they're going about to establish their own righteousness, and they have what? Not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. The righteousness, there has to be an admission. I'm a sinner. I'm not good enough. I deserve hell. Christ, Jesus is Lord, I'm going to trust in his death, burial, and resurrection. They haven't submitted themselves to that because they're going about. That's what Jesus is saying there at the end of verse 17 of Mark 2, where he's saying, I'm not coming to call righteous people. What need have they of a physician? You know, if you're healthy, you don't need to go see the doctor. And he's saying, I'm coming to call sinners to repentance, and that's everybody. Okay? The problem here with the Pharisees is that they don't understand their own need to get saved. Look at verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Not to everyone that practices the law, not to everyone that keeps the law, but to everyone that believes. You believe on Christ, that's the end of the law. The law hath no more dominion over us. But again, these Pharisees here in our story this morning, and if you would go over to Mark chapter number 7, you can keep something in Romans if you'd like. Go over to Mark chapter 7. These Pharisees are missing the point. They are self-righteous, and this leads them to practicing unbiblical practices, okay? That's kind of what's going on here in the story. Like, what's the big deal about Jesus sitting down with publicans and sinners? Well, you know, these Pharisees were kind of segregationists, right? They were those that were trying to, you know, distance themselves from people that they deemed lesser than them, unworthy to be in their presence. It's an unbiblical practice. You don't find that in Scripture. Okay, look at Mark chapter number 7, verse 1. Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. So it's the same crowd for Mark 2. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashed hands, they found fault. So first it's, oh, why are you eating with publicans and sinners? And why don't you guys wash your hands before you eat? Which is probably a good idea, by the way. Okay, but you know, sometimes when you're out there working, you know, you just got to eat, right? A little dirt never hurt. Okay, but they're finding fault with that. Okay, they're saying this is not how we do things. We don't eat, right? Verse 3: For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. Does it say holding to the commandment of Scripture? No, it's the tradition of the elders. It's a tradition that they have come up with, that unless we wash our hands oft, we will not eat. And so they have this tradition that they developed, and that's what this tradition, you know, lifts themselves up in their own eyes and causes them to look down on others. Okay. Verse 4, when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. Now, it's a good idea to wash your hands, obviously, especially when you're coming from a public place. But what's the problem here? Is the problem that they're trying to be overly sanitary? Or is the problem that because they have this, although a good, you know, practice, a good, a good hygiene here, the problem is that they're holding other people to a standard and looking down on other people. Because why? Because they have established their own righteousness, right? And it's such a silly thing to say, oh, we're better than other people because we wash our hands. You know, what makes you so much better than us? Well, we wash our hands oft. It's like, oh, excuse us. You know, didn't realize I was in the presence of such greatness. Okay. Look at verse 5. Then the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? So are they upset about the hygiene, or are they upset about the fact that they're not following the tradition of the elders? It's the tradition. Why don't they follow the self-righteous, self-established holiness that we've set up? Why don't they follow us in our established righteousness in the tradition? He answered and said unto them, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites. I can't believe Jesus would ever name call. As it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They honoreth me with their lips. Oh, we're doing this. We're so holy. We're so righteous because we're following these traditions that we've received of our elders, but your heart is far from God. Howbeit in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And that's something that we really have to need to be on guard about in our lives, is to not teach for doctrines the commandments of men. Look at verse 8. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things ye do. So Jesus just comes out and says, these practices that you have, they're just traditions, but you treat them as though they are the commandments of God. So what's the problem here in this passage? What's the problem? Is it that they have these traditions? No, because we all have traditions. You know, don't walk out of here and say, well, I'm never washing my hands again. You know, we're going to continue to wash our hands, right? Maybe some of us will walk out and say, I should probably do that a little more oft. You know? At least when I come from the market, you know, when I get home from church, before I, you know, put my fingers in my mouth, I'm going to wash my hands after all that handshaking, okay? Probably a good idea, right? But is that the problem? The problem is that not the tradition, but that they teach it as a commandment of God. Why? Because that's how they establish their own righteousness. And it's vain. Jesus is saying, this is in vain. You worship me in vain. This is not going to save you. See, they have their preferences, but what we have, and that's fine to have preferences, but we cannot mistake preferences for prescriptions. Okay, we can't prescribe things to other people and say, you must do this. You must follow this practice if you want to be right with God, if it's just the tradition of men. And Jesus is telling them, hey, you know, you guys need to repent of these things. You guys need to abandon these false traditions, these things that will profit you nothing, and trust in me. Now, there in Mark chapter number 2, where we were, he says, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, what's the repentance there? Well, that repentance is anything that's keeping you from getting saved, right? And if the Pharisees were wise, they would have heard Jesus say that. They would have understood that what they're trusting in is something they needed to repent of. They needed to repent of their vain tradition. They needed to repent of their false religion. I'm not going to re-preach the whole sermon, this whole topic on repentance. We went over that in Mark chapter 1. If you want to go back there, you can, in verse 14. This role of repentance that Jesus is talking about is this repentance that brings salvation. What is that, right? When a sinner, he's calling sinners to repentance. Well, if you look in Mark 1, verse 15, saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye of your sins. Is that what it says? No, it says, repent ye and believe the gospel. Go from not believing it to believing it. That's what Jesus is saying here in Mark 2. Essentially, that's what he's kind of getting at. Saying, I'm not here to call righteous people. I'm not here to call a group of people who've established their own righteousness in a bunch of vain traditions and just want to look down their nose at other people and think that they're better than them because they wash their hands or they don't sit with a certain group of people or whatever it is. I'm not calling them. I'm here to call sinners to repentance. And of course, in the role of salvation, that repentance is going from unbelief to belief. We all get that here, okay? But what about when it comes to Christian living? Because often that's the, you know, criticism that's leveled at us that preach salvation by grace through faith. Repentance has nothing to do with salvation. They'll say things like, well, Jesus preached repentance, and John the Baptist preached repentance, and Paul and Peter and all these others, they preached repentance, and of course they did. It's not that we're ignorant of the fact that the Bible talks about repentance. It's that you have to understand it in context, okay? In a context of salvation, the repentance that needs to takes place is going from unbelief to belief in the gospel. You know, but that's not where repentance ends. So when Jesus is saying, I came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance, there's a couple ways we could look at that. We could say, you know, he's talking about people needing to get saved. And that's probably the primary application because he's addressing a group of unsaved individuals who have established their own righteousness. But what about when it comes to Christian living? If you would, go over to Colossians chapter number 2. Colossians chapter number 2. It's not that we don't believe in repentance here. It's just that we understand it. We put it in its proper context. And when it comes to salvation, it's simple. Go from unbelief to belief. But that's not where repentance ends. Repentance, of course, has a role in Christian living. We have to make, you know, we have to repent all the time of sins. Well, you got to repent of your sin to be saved. Well, good luck with that. Because I don't know anybody that's done it. You know, and I've been saved for 20-some years now, and I haven't repented of all my sin. I'm sure no one's shocked by that, right? There's, you know, sins of the heart, sins of the mind, sins of the flesh. You know, so if you're going to sit there and tell me that I have to repent of my sins to be saved, a term which is just not found in Scripture, is of a myriad number of Scriptures that tell us that alone. But it does have a role in Christian living. Look at Colossians chapter number 2, verse 6. Notice it says, as ye have, that's past tense, it's something that's happened. As ye have therefore received Christ, you have received Christ, Jesus the Lord. So walk ye in him. He's saying, because you've received Christ, that's already happened, you've already believed, walk in him. You know, if we live in the Spirit, let us also then walk in the Spirit, as Paul said. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. We don't want to be spoiled by these things, these vain traditions. If you would go back to Romans, go to chapter number 12. So he's saying there in Colossians 2 that as ye have received Christ, walk in him. So let me ask you this, if we do not walk in good works, if we don't do these things, are we still saved? Of course. We are still his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, as it says in Ephesians chapter number 2. For we are his workmanship, created, past tense, it's already happened, in Christ Jesus, unto good works. Look, if you're saved, you are Christ's workmanship, something that he built. Something that he crafted, something that he made, created, right? You are his workmanship, created. He created you, a new creature, in Christ. Okay, that's salvation. But we are created new creatures in Christ unto good works, meaning that we should do those things, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Should, not must. Big difference there. You know, if we're saved, there are things we ought to be doing as God's people. There ought to be sins that we should be getting out of our lives. In fact, any sin. It's not like it's an exclusive list here, okay? But that's something that takes work. That's something that takes effort. That's something that takes a lifetime often. That's something that we will endeavor to do all the days of our life if we decide to walk in the works which God has foreordained for us to walk in. But if we walk not in those good works, we are still what? His workmanship. We are still created in Christ Jesus. So we have this standing in Christ that we're saved. Not about you, that makes me feel pretty good. I'm glad that God's not looking down from heaven and saying, well, you know, you're my son now, but as soon as you mess up, you're out of the family. That I am his workmanship created in Christ Jesus, that he, you know, high rank, isn't it? But what we don't want to get at here in the story is because this is what the Pharisees are doing. They are thinking that they're really somebody, right? Because they're trusting in themselves. They're trusting in the traditions of the elders. They're trusting in their own righteousness, which they have established, being ignorant of God's righteousness. And as a result, they've begun to look down on other people. Now, it's true that we are Christ's workmanship, and that's a very special thing. Jesus called us his little flock. He said, few there are that be saved. We are in a very unique group. We are a very small minority spiritually, right? But let's not get high-minded about that. Let's not start looking down on other people. And it's silly when you see Christians do this, when they start to get a holier-than-thou attitude towards other people, because, first of all, we had nothing to do with our salvation. Well, you know, I'm better than other people since I'm saved. Well, what did you do to get saved? What great work did you do to lift yourself up above everybody else? Nothing. He did everything for us. So let's not turn into spiritual elitists, quote unquote, right? As the Pharisees are doing here. That's their problem. They have this elitist mentality, like, well, you know, we're not like these publicans. We're not like these sinners. And can you believe this Jesus is just sitting with these people? Why does he sit with publicans and sinners, right? You can hear that self-righteous, sanctimonious tone in their voice when you read that, when you realize that's what they're doing, criticizing and looking down on Christ, looking down on his disciples because they have a mentality of being better than other people because of the things they do. Right? You there in Romans, look at verse 12, or excuse me, chapter 12. Did you go to Romans 12? Verse 3. He says, for I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. We shouldn't go around thinking more highly than we ought to. Look, let's not, you know, have a self-deprecating attitude. Let's not just drag ourselves down. Let's not just have this defeatist mentality. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. That is special. I am a child of God. Praise the Lord. But let's not think more highly than that. And think, well, you know, I'm really something because I'm saved. I'm really something because I've been in church for so long. I'm really something because I've read the Bible. I'm really something because I go soul winning. I'm really something because my life. I've done the repentance. You know, that's the only reason we're able to do those things is because of Christ. Because he's made that way. So let's not think more highly than we ought to, right? He's not saying don't ever, you know, realize the great standing that you have in Christ. He's not trying to downplay the fact that we are created in Christ Jesus, that we are a new creature. But what he's saying is don't think too highly. Don't get a spiritual elitist mentality that's going to cause you to look down on other people. He says, not to think more highly than you ought to think, the latter half of verse 3, but to think soberly, meaning seriously, seeing things for what they are, not being delusional, not lying to ourselves, think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every measure of man the faith. Look at verse 6. Kind one toward another. You know, don't come into church and look down on a brother in Christ. And sometimes people can do this. They can have this Pharisaical, spiritual elitist attitude that criticizes other people, right? Well, you know, I come to church and I've been coming here for so many years, and who's this new guy? You know, look at him. You know, he doesn't even know where the books of the Bible are. Like, that people can get this kind of, and I'm just using those as examples. Okay, there's other examples we could use, but people, it's the mentality that's the problem. Well, people will start to look down on other people over just vain things. You know, just trivial things, just traditional things, just things that aren't commandments of God. That's why he's saying, be in the same mind one toward another. Don't have a division in the church, have unity. Mind not high things, but of low estate. You know, that's what's going on in Mark chapter number 2. That's what was when he sat down with publicans and sinners. In the story, Jesus didn't defend them. He didn't say, well, these guys aren't so bad. They're bad. They're publicans. They're sinners. Their reputation is earned. Okay, they are not the type of people. You know, a lot of them were crooks. They were men of low estate. They were lightly esteemed, right? But we are to condescend to those people, meaning we're not to walk around on some spiritual high horse looking down on everybody. You know, if we really watch ourselves, you know, maybe some people struggle with this more than others. But if we find that in our thinking, we're out in the world, you know, with sinful people, with the heathen, you know, we want to make sure that our first instinct is always love, is what I'm trying to say. That when we look at somebody, we look on them with compassion and love and understanding. And look, and I think sometimes when you come to a church like this where there's a lot of hard preaching, and there's a lot of hard things that are said, and that's because the Bible has a lot of hard preaching and the Bible has a lot of hard sayings in it, that sometimes people hear that and they think, well, let's just carry that same mentality out into the world. And you know, like we're going to go talk to people the way Deacon talks from the pulpit or something. Don't do that. Right? There's a time and place for it. And it might surprise you that's not how I live my life. I don't go out there and, you know, I've preached some hard sermons against, you know, the vagrancy in our city. But I still, when I see these people, I'm looking at them with love. I'm looking at them with compassion. I'm just not, you know, I'm just not naive about the solutions. And I'm not going to go off on that, okay? I promise, all right? I got it off my chest. But I'm just using it as an example. Anybody that heard that sermon might walk away and say, man, he's really got a bone to pick with those people. I have a problem with the, you know, how it's not being addressed, how it's not being taken care of, but I'm still looking at those people with love and compassion, if you get what I'm saying, okay? We need to condescend to men of low estate and not to be wise in our own conceits, as it says there, not to be a spiritual elitist. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter number 13. We all know the chapter. You know, the charity chapter, the chapter on love. Charity is just an old-fashioned word for love. Today it has a different meaning, right? Look at verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. He says, I don't care how eloquent I am. I don't care how well I speak. I don't care how moving my speech is. If I can bring people to tears through my preaching, it doesn't matter if I don't have charity, because it's not coming from a sincere place. It's as useless as sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. It can just be ignored if it's not outright an annoyance. Look at verse 2. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, oh, I know everything about end times prophecy. I could tell you, you know, everything there is about every cryptic passage. I know everything there is about end times prophecy. I understand all these mysteries that people scratch their heads over. And I have all this knowledge. And though I have all faith that so that I could remove mountains, and I have not charity, I am nothing. So it sounds like charity is pretty important. Love is pretty important. Verse 3, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Because charity, love, you know, that's what's going to compel us to consent to condescend to men of low estate. And to not have that spiritual elitist mentality that some people can get. Look at verse 4. Charity suffereth long, it is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself. It is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own. Is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. You know, charity is not going to allow us to become puffed up. You know, knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. So as we grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as we know the Bible better, as we come to church and learn things, as we, you know, repent of the sin in our lives and we clean up our lives and we start to get our house in order, let's not, you know, be careful. Don't let this mentality creep in that makes you think you're better than other people. You know, because you have some vain tradition. Because you have something, even though maybe it's in a profitable thing. Maybe it's a good tradition. But if it's going to cause us to look down on other people, to have an unloving attitude towards others, well, it profits nothing. Who does it profit? You know, love is what's going to compel us to condescend to men of low estate and preach them the gospel. To reach down and try to lift other people up in Christ. You know, that's going to have profit, isn't it? That's why there's, you know, joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. More than over 99 just persons that needeth no repentance. And we're, you know, if we're down here thinking, all heaven's rejoicing because I read my Bible 7 days a week this week. All heaven's rejoicing because I made it out to church on Sunday. You've done those things which are your duty to do. You're doing those things which you ought to have done as God's child. But, you know, we'll really pat ourselves on the back sometimes over the things we'll do in the Christian life. Things that are just our duty to do. And what that does is it gives us this puffed up, vaunted, and we vaunteth up ourselves, as the Bible says. We lift ourselves up with pride and look down on other people, and it profits no one. So, you know, we are spiritual elitists. We are not spiritual elitists, rather, okay? But also we are not spiritual commoners, okay? You have the elitists, and then you have the masses, right? And the elitists always look down on the masses. We are not spiritual commoners. Go to 1 Peter chapter number 2, okay? So it's kind of this balancing act. We don't want to think too highly of ourselves, but we also don't want to be self-deprecating. We don't want to think too low of ourselves. We have to understand the standing that we have in Christ. And when we understand that, what's that going to do? That's going to put the love of Christ in your heart. You know, so many times we might find ourselves saying, Lord, who am I? You know, who am I to preach your word? Who am I to preach the gospel? Who am I? You know, and that causes us to love God more. We realize the standing that we have in Christ, that we are his workmanship, created unto good works. You know, that might actually compel us to do those good works. You know, serving Christ, it's not something you should have to just, you know, it's a battle of the will to serve God. It ought to be something that we are compelled to do out of love for God and for other people. We're not spiritual elitists, but we are not spiritual commoners either. Look at 1 Peter chapter number 2, verse 9. Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. That's the only royal thing about me, I can tell you that much. Right? You think about the royalty of this world. I mean, they really big it up, don't they? Like, they still have the royal family, right, over there, but they're just, and I don't know anything about it, really. I couldn't tell you who those people are. I know it's a thing, right? They go down, up and down, and they wave like this at people, you know. But people really look to them. They really build them up, and, you know, they're probably very built up. They've got all their pendants and swords and halls and banquets. You know, it's a big deal to be royalty to them, right? But look, we're royalty. We are a royal priesthood. And remember, the priesthood was the Levites was, you know, that was a very small group of people. Not everybody got to participate in the priesthood. We do through Christ. Okay, he's made us kings and priests unto our God. Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. This is Peter talking to the Gentiles, a peculiar people, not meaning you're weird or strange, but you're peculiar in that you're rare. You know, it's not something you find every day. We are this chosen generation, this royal priesthood. And look at the rest of the world and say, you poor suckers. No. The purpose of all this is that you should show forth the praises And when we realize that we are not spiritual commoners, that we are this royal priesthood, marvelous light, the light that we walk in is not our own. The glory that we And when we realize that, it should cause us to praise God, to bring forth praises. Verse 10, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against their soul. There's your repentance in the Christian life again. We have a war to wage against our own flesh. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. You know, we ought to be careful how we conduct ourselves in the world, to have a good reputation. That whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of salvation. Saying, what is he saying here? Although you're this holy nation, this peculiar people, this royal priesthood, make sure you have a good conversation among the Gentiles. Why? So that they will glorify God in the day of visitation. Meaning when the gospel comes to them, when the Holy Spirit ministers their heart, when a Christian comes and preaches them the gospel, they're open to it. They don't go, oh, I worked with the Christian. And, you know, those Christians, they always thought they were better than everybody, or they're these massive hypocrites. And look, Christians are massive hypocrites sometimes. But so is everybody else. Oh, the church is full of hypocrites. The world is full of hypocrites. Because people are hypocrites. Because that's part of being in the flesh. Right? And what we have to do is we have to abstain from these fleshly lusts which war against the soul, not be that way, and have an honest conversation among the Gentiles so that in the day of visitation, they'll get saved and glorify God. So does that sound like we're supposed to go around in this world and just look down at the unsaved? And just have this elitist mentality like, well, this isn't for you. I'm sorry, this marvelous light that I've been called into isn't for you. You just stay in darkness, and I'll treat you however I want. It's wrong. Now, I got to wrap up, but notice that, you know, Jesus is sitting with Levi in the story, right? So that's one take on this story, is that Jesus sits with sinners, right? And a group of people, the Pharisees, come and look down their nose at him and criticize him because of their own self-righteousness, because they are spiritual elitists, right? They look down on other people because they have their own vain traditions. We don't want to be like that. That's one application. Now, another way this gets misapplied, this story and others like it, is that people will say it's okay to just go rub elbows with sinful people and go into sinful situations because, after all, Jesus sat with sinners and with publicans. Who's ever heard anything like that? Okay, I mean, I've heard that several times, you know, over the years. People talking about, well, you know, I go to the bar, but I don't drink. And I just shoot pool, and I try to witness for Jesus. It's stupid. You know, why do you have to go? First of all, why do you got to go to the bar to do that? You don't. Or a church could get this mentality. Well, we want to be seeker sensitive, right? We want to, so we're going to bring in the world. You know, we're going to drop the standards. We're going to, you know, get rid of the old hymns. So we're going to bring in some rock music. We're going to get the girls up here in their short skirts, and we're going to start illustrating the sermons with, you know, our Hollywood movies. That's what's out there. We'll get the purple light. We'll just turn this into a show. That way, the unsaved people, when they come in here, they won't be able to tell whether or not they're still in the club from Saturday night or in church on Sunday morning. They're like, hey, this is where I was a few hours ago. This is a lot like the club I was just at. And a lot of the women are dressed the same way. A lot of the guys are dressed the same, and the music sounds pretty similar. And now I'm open to the gospel, right? And they're probably going to get a false gospel anyway. No, we are, as God's people, to, you know, be separate, to be holy, but to not have this standoffish attitude or say, you know, you can't approach unto me, I'm holier than thou. Okay? That's, you know, churches will get this attitude, and people will have this attitude that because Jesus sat with sinners, it's okay for them to just go out and hang out with wicked people. And people will, you know, here's the thing. Publicans and sinners had a bad reputation. Okay? But it's not the same as being a drunk. It's not the same as being a sodomite. It's worlds apart. Okay? All sin is not equal. Period. And that's another common teaching that's out there. All sin's equal. No, it's not. Why are there varying degrees of punishment on earth for different sins, for more sinful, for people who are more sinful than others? Because all sin shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know his Lord's will shall be beaten with few stripes. That's a difference in punishment. Okay? And Levi is a sinful person. These are sinners. They're not sodomites. They're not drunks. They're not a bunch of fornicators. This isn't Jesus going down to the club. Okay? And let me remind you in the story, just a few verses previously, Jesus just got done calling Levi to follow him, and he forsook all. He's leaving this old life behind and making a feast to follow Jesus. That's where Jesus found Levi. He said, "Follow me." And he left his, he's sitting down to have a meal. There's a difference here. We can't use this when it comes to who we're going to associate with or who we're going to spend our time with. We are still called to separate from sinful situations and sinful people. Okay? Go to 1 Corinthians chapter number 5. And again, this is where it takes discernment. And this is this kind of balancing act, where we don't want to be closed off, we want to be open, we want to have a good testimony, a good conversation among the Gentiles, so that they'll glorify God in the day of visitation. We don't want to look down on people. We want to be open, but that doesn't mean we make unsaved, sinful people our most inner circle in life. Okay. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter number 5, verse 9. We'll see that we are to separate from sinful people and situations. He says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, right? So he's saying, look, Paul's saying, I wrote you and told you not to company with fornicators. Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then you must needs go out of the world. But now I've written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard, okay, which is something that's fallen out of practice. Rest assured, it's one we practice here. If a brother, I mean somebody who's been coming to church, and it's not just somebody saved, somebody who has made themselves a member of the local church, they're a brother or a sister in Christ. If they are guilty of these sins, we are not to company with them, which means they're not allowed to come in and sit down on Sunday morning. So that doesn't seem very nice. Well, here's the thing. We have to consider the message that sends to the rest of the congregation. Why would you kick anybody out of church? Isn't the whole point of church to grow? We want to grow, but not at the expense of, letting sin creep in the door, letting a little leaven in, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Okay. If we let the fornicator in, if we let the drunkard and the idolater, and all these other things, the railer, the extortioner, the covetous, if we let them just come in and call them brother, and there's no consequences for the sin that they're living in, that's going to spread. And look, that's why a lot of these churches today that don't practice this are dens of iniquity. Okay? They are filled with sin. And I don't care how big, that's why they're that big. That's why they're so popular. Because you can go there and not have to change anything. It's the path of least resistance, Baptist church. You could just go there and not have to make any changes. Static Baptist church. Just stay the same. Come as you are and leave the same. Right? And because of that, these churches are filled with sin. And that sends a message to a lot of other people. But what kind of message would we send to the young people in this church? If we allowed some fornicating couple to come down and sit down in the front row, to let some drunk come in and just, be a member of the church. Hey, brother, how you doing? Still sleeping it off. Well, Jesus loves you. I'm glad you're here. You know, hopefully you can not die of some horrible, you know, painful disease, you know, liver disease. You know, and it's for the good of the church, and it's good for the good of the individual that's guilty of these things. You know, and I've seen it over the years where people have been kicked out of church for being guilty of these sins. They get it right, and they come back. And all is forgotten. All is forgiven, all is forgotten. And they actually go on and live good Christian lives. And they're a benefit to their church. But we are called to separate from sinful people and sinful situations, even if it's among the brothers, right? Even if it's among the brotherhood, fellow church members, okay? I don't want to spend the whole time on this, but look at verse 12. He says, "For what have I to do to judge them also that are without?" Right? Outside the church, those that are without the church, that are not saved, not Christians. What have I to do to judge them that are without? He's like, that's not my realm of authority. I'm not going to go out there and go up to some unsaved person and say, you know, you shouldn't be living together. That's wicked sin, right? They're just following the course of this world. And it is sin, and if they ask me, I'll tell them, but it's not. I'm not going to go around and look down my nose at the rest of the world and start calling all their sins into question, because that'd keep me pretty busy, wouldn't it? He's saying, what have I to do also without? Do not ye judge them that are within? That's the realm of our authority. But them, by the way, it doesn't mean that, well, if you're out of church, you can live however you want and you're off the hook. Look at verse 13. But them that are without, God judgeth. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. If a man soweth to the flesh, he shall of the flesh reap corruption. Adult, you know, the whoremongers, God will judge. That's what the Bible says. Adulterers and whoremongers, God will judge. God judges them that are without. That's what he just said in verse 13. He's saying, Paul's saying, I don't have to go around judging the rest of the world. That's God's job. You know, and I'd rather have to come to church and live up to some standards and get some sin out of my life than to just go out and live like the world and have God come down on me. I mean, who would you rather have be judged by? Who would you rather have judging you? But notice he says in verse 13, therefore, put away among yourselves that wicked person. He's saying, you know, kick this fornicator out of your church. Why? So that God can judge him. So that God can judge him, deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of salvation. That's what that's the same passage. That's what he's saying here. Deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Take that fornicated Christian, that drunkard, that extortioner, that covetous idolater, and kick him out of church so God can judge him. That's what he's saying. Okay? So my point is this, is that, you know, we're not spiritual commoners, but we're not spiritual elitists. We don't have to go around looking down our nose at other people, sinners in this world, because God's already got it covered. God's already taken care of them. We are just supposed to be a light unto them. We're just supposed to shine forth that same light that God has called us into, that same marvelous light of the glory of the gospel of God. We're supposed to be that city that is set on a hill. We don't have to put our light under a bushel. We were to let it shine, okay, so that others would see it and get saved, okay? Now go to 2 Corinthians chapter number 6. 2 Corinthians chapter number 6. The Bible says, I'll begin reading in verse 14. What's the point I'm making here? Is that we're not spiritual elitists. We're not commoners, okay? We are a peculiar people. But we don't want to look down our nose at other people. But we also want to just assume that that means we can just throw our arms wide open and just rub elbows with the world. We are still to separate to some degree, from sinful people and situations, okay? Here's a great example of this. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, okay? And a yoke would be that implement, that harness that they would put upon a beast of burden, right? Like an ox or an ass. And if you remember in the Old Testament, that was an actual law that God had. You should not put an ox and an ass together in the same yoke. You say, well, why is that? Is God just being a stickler? No, because it's a picture, right? That two different animals that walk at different speeds, that are of different heights, different girths, you know, different musculature, different, you know, attributes and abilities, can't work together. It's gonna make for very crooked furrows, right, in the field. Where if you have two animals that are the same, they're gonna pull at the same speed. You know, they're not gonna go round in circles, right? It's like if you were in a rowboat and you had one paddle that was shorter than the other, right? You ended up going like this. You wouldn't get to shore. You wouldn't go anywhere. You wouldn't go anywhere, right? That's what he's saying here. Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Does that mean we should just never talk to an unbeliever? Only saved people can bag my groceries? I can only deposit a check if it's a Christian that's across the counter at the bank? You know, I'll only allow a fellow believer to bring me my food at a restaurant? No, that's when we're getting into that spiritual elitist. And those are extreme examples. I doubt anybody actually does that, right? But he's talking about not being in a yoke together with them. How about business dealings? You know, I'm not saying, again, having transactions with people is one thing, but maybe getting into like a business where you're going to be spending a lot of time and energy with an unbeliever, they're not going to have the same mentality that you do as a Christian. They might not have the same integrity. I'm sure that's not going to come as a shock to anybody. Some people, especially if they don't have the Holy Spirit, they're not saved. They're probably going to, you know, maybe have, at least it ought to be that way, that the unbeliever is more, I'm not saying they're all this way, but it should be more readily said of the unbeliever that they're more quick to be unethical than God's people. You know, even if it's legal. Oh, it's legal though. Well, yeah, but is it the right thing to do? Is it ethical? Okay. So maybe in business dealings, we ought to be careful just how yoked up we're going to get with somebody. Okay. And again, I'm not talking about just your ordinary day-to-day transactions. How about marriage? That's kind of a big one. How about the person that you're going to spend the rest of your life with? Because that's what we believe. That's what the Bible teaches. That it's a sin to get divorced. That it's till death do you part. What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. That's kind of a big decision. Right? You can't just dip your toe in marriage. Well, if it turns out that, you know, we're unequally yoked, I'll just, whatever. You know, some girl gets all, you know, Twitter-pated, you know, with some unsaved guy, the bad boy, you know, the unsaved bad boy, and wants to just, you know, marry him and have his babies. And, you know, and she's, well, I know what the Bible says, but I'll change him. You know, there's a really good chance you're not. In fact, that's what you see throughout all Scripture, is that the bad make the good worse. It never works the other way around. Not in Scripture. And that's human nature. So before you want to marry somebody, before you even begin to entertain the idea of marrying an individual, you ought to find out whether or not they're saved. Okay? Start there. And by the way, this doesn't mean that when you start dating somebody that it turns into a job interview. Okay, guys? You know, I can't find a wife. Well, maybe you shouldn't lead with how many babies do you want to have? Are you up for just staying at home and having all my children? You know, save that for later. Let her see your other and more admirable qualities, and maybe she'll want to do that, okay? Maybe she'll actually say, I actually wouldn't mind just staying at home and letting him bring home the bacon and I'll take care of the babies. Don't lead with that, you know? Lead with, hey, do you go to church anywhere? Are you saved? What do you think, someone's got to go to heaven? They get that right, then it's like, okay, now let's find out what you were like as a person. Okay, because that's what marriage is. It's a relationship between two people. It's not this cold, calculated business transaction where if you check all the boxes, then I'll let you marry me. It doesn't work like that. I don't want to go on and on about that, but there's a lot that could be said about that. But the point I'm making is, hey, we are to separate from sinful people and sinful situations. There is to be a certain degree of separation there, right? And we should be careful not to be too unequally yoked together with them, but we also don't want to look down on other people or act like we're better than them or whatever, because, you know, yeah, we're this royal priesthood because of Christ and nothing else, not through any works that we've done. We walk among those of this world, but not as them. If you would, I know I got to wrap up, but just go to Ephesians chapter number 4. I'll just read through a few of these verses very quickly. I'm not suggesting that we all, go buy a bunch of land somewhere and start a compound. And everyone that tries to come through the gate, we'll grill them to make sure they're saved and they believe they use the King James Bible and they have these standards and they believe this and that's not what I'm saying, okay? But we don't want to make our closest relationships in life with those of the unsaved world. We're all going to have work relationships. We're all going to have business dealings. We're all going to have people that we associate with and maybe even to a certain degree are even loosely friends with. But our closest companions ought to be those that we would consider brothers and sisters. When it comes to marriage, you got to make sure that that's a safe person and you're in the same yoke. And they had hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. His disciples are not, we're not of this world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world. They just don't, they take this idea of separation way too far. Who's going to, show forth that marvelous light of the gospel if we're not here to do it? Nobody, okay? Letting it cling to us, okay? And being careful that we don't get too entangled with the affairs of this life. Vanity of their mind. Did it say that you'd walk not with Gentiles? You said that you don't walk with, look to the world and say, oh, that's how you have a marriage. Because they're not doing it God's way. And that's proof of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. They have given themselves over into lasciviousness to work all uncleanness and with greediness. So yeah, day and night. The blessed man doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He does not stand in the way of sinners and he does not sit in the way. He'll sit with the scorner. He'll sit with the sinner. That's not the seat I'm taking. I'll pull up my own chair, a chair that's, they sit. I'm not going to take their spot in the world. I'll be in the world, right? I'm not going to be in their way. We all walk in this world to our side. We want them to get saved because we all walk in a different destination, okay? Yeah, Jesus was willing to sit down and eat with these sinners. And he was not someone, he was trying to get people saved. He was trying to bring sinners to repentance. He was walking amongst them, but not as one of them. So let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. But Lord, again, thank you for the new creature that we are in Christ, Lord. I pray you help us to walk in newness of life, Lord, to walk in the fullness of the Spirit. And Lord, help us to be a testimony to those around us, those that we share this world with, Lord, those at work, those that we communicate with, Lord, those that we have interactions with, Lord, that we would be open and kind and loving and showing them the love of Christ, Lord. But also help us understand, Lord, that we are a peculiar people. We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy people, Lord. You've called us to be holy. And Lord, help us to not yoke up with the unsaved, Lord, but help us to be an example and a light to them. Look down on them, but help us to love them and win them to you so that they can know the joy of salvation by grace through faith. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we'll go ahead and sing one more song before we are dismissed this morning.
Fast.